Reading is from Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Jesus feeds the 5,000. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "Oh, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, 2 more episodes in the account of Luke that Luke gives of the life of Jesus Christ, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, and Peter's realization of who Jesus is. And we've seen, actually, as we've gone through Luke's gospel, that they are 2 questions that he wants us to ask and answer, because they're obviously the 2 questions that Jesus wanted asked and answered. Who is this Jesus who says and does these extraordinary things? And what does this Jesus come to do? And I think in helping us to work out our response, Luke records numerous responses that people made when they encountered Jesus, a whole range of people from every background. And that helps us in working out how we should accept, obey, follow, and trust him. But of course, as we saw last week and realized that their understanding is limited. For one reason, it's that Jesus is gradually revealing more and more about himself, so that's understandable. But of course, their expectation of a Jewish military Messiah who would oust the Romans by force, well, that isn't what Jesus has come to do. So what the people are doing with this utterly extraordinary person, Jesus, is they're wrestling with those two questions. Who is he and what he's come to do? So our passage this morning on 1039 page. Well, we saw last week that the 12 went out on their mini mission. They've now come back. There are a few details about that. Is that because, really, they're just repeating what Jesus told them to do, and so Luke wants to avoid repetition? Or might it be that when Luke was doing his research, while it's quite obvious he had access to Peter and Mary, possibly John, the others were all away. They were all in places like northern Iran, maybe even as far as India by then, and down into Egypt and beyond. They were out evangelizing, spreading the gospel. Well, the location today is Bethsaida, which today is a fair way from the edge of the Sea of Galilee, because so much water has been extracted from that lake for irrigation that the water levels have gone down and the lake has shrunk somewhat. And as usual, Jesus attracts a crowd and he teaches them, we read, and he miraculously healed those in need. Now it's getting late in the afternoon, and the ever practical 12 are thinking to themselves and saying to Jesus, hey, time to stop. You know, we're not far off sunset. This lot needs food and shelter. There aren't too many takeaways around here. It's a remote place. And there are 5,000 men plus a load of women and children as well. Well, what's Jesus' solution? Well, what have you got to eat, he says to the 12. 5 loaves and 2 fish between us, they say. Well, the fish are quite big, might go round the 12. The bread probably would, but it isn't going to actually feed the crowd, is it? But Jesus reckons he's got enough in order to feed them. So he gets them all to sit down and he serves out the meal, and they all seem to have enough to eat. They are reported, verse 17, as being satisfied. And what was left over filled 12 baskets. Well, this miracle is not a miracle of somehow or other everybody present being having their appetite satisfied by a crumb. No, it's more a case of fish and bread appearing out of nowhere. It is truly a miracle of creation. So let's apply Luke's two questions, who and what. Who can do such a miracle and what does it mean? Well, who can do such a miracle? We've seen last week that Jesus instantly calmed a raging sea. He demonstrated that, like the Lord God of the Psalms and the Old Testament, he could control nature. That was a move up from miracles of healing or even raising the dead, which Jesus did and some prophets did before him. Now Jesus doesn't just control nature, he creates it out of nothing. So who can do this? The answer is only God. Jesus is doing what the Holy Trinity did together at the start of time, when the universe was created by them collectively out of nothing. Now, this must have also been another shift in the 12's perception of who Jesus is. Let's just assume that for each man recorded as present, there's a woman, and for each adult, there is a child. How many is that? 20,000. 20,000 people, all full up in an instant, with no takeaways, no supermarkets, no farmers' markets in sight. That does require an explanation, doesn't it? Now, these accounts were published in the lifetime of those present, and yet there's no record of any successful denial that such events ever happened. So are these people now starting to realize that someone more significant than a resurrected John the Baptist or a returned Elijah or some former prophet come back to life. Someone more than that. Someone greater than that. Well, the second question is, what does this mean? What is Jesus saying by doing this extraordinary miracle? Are there any clues about what he's about what he's come to do? What the great Old Testament event might this have recalled in your mind if you were a Jew? After all, when something extraordinary such as this happened, their natural inclination would have been to scan their frame of reference for help in making sense of it. And we'd have done just the same if we would have been there. How do we make sense of this event which doesn't naturally fit into our frame of reference? There are lots of people. Think about it. What have we got here? Lots of people in a remote, verse 12, or literally desert place, needing feeding, but not sufficient supplies available. Well, even though it's 9 o'clock in the morning, I hope you're thinking of the Exodus. The Exodus from being trapped in Egypt was the most important event in Old Testament history. Every Sabbath, they would recall that event. The allusion to the Exodus to those people gathered would have been obvious. Now, we might be less familiar, so it's worth just recapping some of the crucial features of the Exodus, where God liberated hundreds of thousands of them from Egypt, and for 40 years he fed them as they wandered around the Sinai and the Negev deserts, wandering around, getting to know their God before their descendants entered the Promised Land. And to help them remember, not only was the Sabbath, but there was a jar of this manna kept in the tabernacle. And later there was a bread kept in the temple in Jerusalem to remind them of the miraculous provision that God had given them to meet their needs. At this time, around 30 AD, the Jews were waiting for God to perform another rescue like the Exodus, this time from the Romans rather than the Egyptians. So by performing one of the great miracles of the Exodus, Jesus is implying that he is the same God who provided for them then and who is providing for them at Bethsaida now. Now, we know that this is what Jesus wanted them to think, because in the next episode that Peter and I end, he'll be with us next Sunday, in the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah talk about Jesus' departure, verse 31, which literally is the word Exodus, which he will go on to complete in Jerusalem. And in fact, in John's account of the same thing, the connection is explicit. He says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate the manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." You see, in the Old Testament, there were a number of times when God rescues his people. And they're all there to kind of reinforce the truth that God is in the rescue business. That is what he is primarily about. The Exodus is one of them. The exile is the other. In the Exodus, that's the greatest example of God rescuing his people. And that becomes a prototype, if you like, of all God's other rescues. The main features of which are these. Israel was incapable of saving herself. She was enslaved. God intervened and rescued her because of his promise he had made to Abraham of establishing his people in his place. He did so by an immense power. Witness those 12 plagues of Egypt from Exodus 7 to 11 through an individual, Moses. Rescuing Israel involved judgment falling on God's enemies, the Egyptians. Israel only escaped judgment because of the sacrifice of the Passover. And God's rescue didn't end with the release from Egypt. It involved her being given her own land and enjoying a relationship with her God, fulfilling, or at least apparently fulfilling, his promise to Abraham. But Israel didn't get the promised land immediately. Instead, she had a long and sometimes painful journey in the desert, during which she learned to trust God in difficult times. The exile is the other great occasion of God rescuing his people. You see, about 800 years after the Exodus, Israel was exiled to Babylon. Even back in those early days, God had warned them that if Israel rebelled against him and sinned, she would be expelled from the country, Deuteronomy 28. But even though he would send her into exile, God promised that one day he would rescue her in a second exodus. That's Isaiah 11, 12 and 16. However, this promised return from exile did not happen in Old Testament times. There was a return of sorts around about 538 BC, but it was not the return predicted. And what God promised was not fulfilled then. For example, God had promised that the return would be marked by immense prosperity. But that didn't occur. You've only got to read the promises in Isaiah 51 and 54 and compare them to the reality in Nehemiah 1:3 to see that. So the Old Testament ends with Israel looking forward to God accomplishing the rescue he had promised. And these promises are so great, we need to ask, what kind of return from exile is God referring to? Because the promises include a whole new creation, unblemished by the fall, Isaiah 11. Now, this can't be referring to anything in this world. Such a rescue that's promised can't be of Israel returning from her exile to the land of Canaan. Instead, what's being promised is the rescue of humanity from the fall itself, from our exile from Eden. Hence the promise of a land like Eden in Isaiah 51. In other words, the Old Testament begins with the fall and ends with the promise of rescue from the fall. So how does that affect our understanding of Jesus's rescue of us? Well, I think there are four brief implications. The first is just to register or re-register that the heart of Jesus's work is rescue. It's clear in the New Testament and throughout the Bible that Christianity is a rescue religion. Secondly, Luke assumes all this Old Testament background, which is why he doesn't go into it in detail. And thirdly, Jesus is rescuing us from the fall. That's really important to grasp. Some people neglect the whole idea of rescue when examining Christianity. Don't see any part for it to play at all. They think they're all right. Others, though, and it was true in Jesus' day, as much as it is in our day, is to assume that Jesus is rescuing us from whatever currently troubles us here and now, whether that happens to be sickness or unemployment or lack of happiness. When actually it is the fall that is humanity's biggest problem. And it will be shown to be on the day of judgment, when the penalties of the fall, like death and exclusion from God's presence, become absolute and everlasting. It's only when we understand this that we fully appreciate how wonderful Jesus's rescue of us is. And fourthly, this rescue will be along the lines of the Exodus. There are many implications, but three are worth highlighting. The first is that we are totally unable to save ourselves. And so, like those in the desert, like those in Bethsaida, we're completely dependent upon God for our rescue. Secondly, although we have been rescued by Jesus through his death on the cross, we do not yet enjoy all the blessings this will bring. Instead, we are like the Israelites in the desert, journeying to what God has promised and having to trust him in situations that are often tough. In fact, the main comparison in the New Testament draws between us and Israel is in the Old Testament comparison with Israel's years in the desert. You can read Hebrews 3 and 4 to register that. And then God's rescue of his people will involve judgment falling upon his enemies. That's everyone else. Many people would like to have rescue without judgment, but this is not possible. Rescue is from judgment. And one day, Jesus says, John 3:36, for example, there will be a day of judgment, there will be the two destinies. So as we close, there's just Peter's realization now of just who Jesus is, verses 18 to 26. They are together, the apostles, in private. Jesus asks them, who do people think I am? There is the usual inadequate possibilities are trotted out. And then he asks, well, who do you, who are closest to me, who do you think I am? And for Peter, at least, the penny is dropped. He comes out with, you are the Christ of God. He has got it. It's taken these two miracles of nature, controlling the elements, and of creating out of nothing, for him to realize who is before him. Now, once that declaration has been made, Jesus wastes no time to fill that title, Christ of God, with meaning, so that people understand what kind of Christ he is. He is one who will suffer and be killed, in contrast to the Jewish idea of this military liberator who will drive the Romans out. Worse still, he fills it with the meaning that it's in fact be the Jewish leaders who will be responsible for his rejection. And only at the end of the gospel does Luke tell us why it is that Jesus has to die. But Jesus says here that he'll rise from the dead and rule an everlasting kingdom in the next world. This was what was predicted of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And that's why Jesus adopts the title the Son of Man as his favorite self-definition. And then he tells his disciples how they must live in the light of the sort of Christ that he is. They, like him, will have to sacrifice their lives in this world. But the world to come is far more important. But losing their lives in this world is not a negative self-denial of everything. Rather, it means positively living for Jesus and his kingdom that is coming by following him and publicly acknowledging him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might devote ourselves to the scriptures and understand more and more exactly who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And may we particularly avail ourselves of what he has come to do and dedicate our lives to him and to his service. Amen.